Scripture reading for this morning is from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount.
Always good to be with you this morning. On last week, we started to talk about the tabernacle and the topology that's associated with that. That is the tabernacle in various types. And we emphasized the fact that an Old Testament type is simply a person or an object that greatly resembles a person or object in the New Testament. And that there are many types that we find in the Word of God, some of which are types because we, as man, call them types. We talked about just in passing things like Joseph being a type of Christ. It is often said as well that Moses is a type of Christ. And the Passover was a type of the Lord's Supper. And Canaan was a type of the victorious life in Christ. And the list goes on of various types that we have in the Bible. Now again, we're not overly dogmatic about those kind of things that I just mentioned, because nowhere in the Bible does it specifically say that they are types, but those who study the Bible, you begin to examine the lives of certain individuals like Joseph, and you see that there's a lot of similarities between his life and the life of Christ, and so we say he's a type of Christ. But then there are some types that are types because the Bible declares them as such. And we saw last week that that is the case with regard to the tabernacle. And so we're looking specifically at some of the types that are associated with the tabernacle. And for those who weren't here last week, we just to get it before us, we looked a little bit at the tabernacle and exactly what it is. It is actually a tent. It was a tent, and it was composed of two compartments, a long one and then a shorter one. The first section was the holy place, and then the section after that was the most holy place. And both of them were separated by a curtain or a veil, and they had their various furniture that was in them in the tabernacle. And for those who weren't here last week, we just to get it before us, we looked a little bit at the tabernacle and exactly what it is. It is actually a tent. It was a tent, and it was composed of two compartments, a long one and then a shorter one. The first section was the holy place, and then the section after that was the most holy place. And both of them were separated by a curtain or a veil, and they had their various furniture that was in them. In the holy place, you had the golden lampstand or candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. In the most holy place, you had the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony. And within that, at least in the beginning, was the Ten Commandments. It is implied by the Hebrew writer that something else was placed in there. Aaron's rod was placed in there at some point in time. But in the beginning, you had just the Ten Commandments. And then over that Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And it was overlaid with gold and had two cherubims on it, and their wings were connected, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. And then it was placed within this court that was 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, and in that court you had the altar of burnt offering and the laver. Now all of those things, the tent or tabernacle itself, along with the furniture and even the court itself, was all typical of New Testament things. And we don't have time to look at all of the various furniture that is there and that you see. But we started looking at the tabernacle itself. Well, last week we emphasized the most holy place. And the most holy place is a type of heaven. And someone again says, how could that little section there, it was 10 cubits long and 10 cubits wide, how could that little section represent heaven and the vastness of heaven? And the answer is, we looked at two things specifically. Number one, it was the dwelling place of God. That's where God met the Israelites, in that most holy place. And so it was the most sacred place on earth. But then we emphasized, even more importantly, was that it could not be entered without the shedding of blood. And we spent most of our time looking at that, because we understand, again, that was just a type, a copy. It foreshadowed something to come. And that, of course, had to do with the fact that no man could enter into heaven unless there was the shedding of blood. And we emphasized that it couldn't be just any blood. The blood of animals wouldn't do. Hebrews 10 at verse 4 emphasizes that. And it couldn't be just the blood of any ordinary man, because it had to be the blood of a man who is without spot and without blemish. And because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, we realize there was no one here on earth that qualified. And so God had to send His Son to be that propitiation, to be the sin offering for us. And so His blood was shed, and we thank God for that. And then we even emphasize that the veil, according to Hebrews chapter 10, was a type of Christ's flesh. That before Christ died, that again, with regard to the physical structure here on earth, no one except for the high priest could enter into the most holy place. And so it was a mystery. And no, but even the priests who are able to go into the holy place on a regular basis, they couldn't even peek inside that curtain. It was just a mystery. But then when Christ died, literally, that curtain symbolically was torn apart. And it literally was torn apart, but it represented the fact that now man could enter into the presence of God. And we find again from Hebrews chapter 10 that that represented Christ, that once Christ died on the cross, He was opening the way into the most holy place, into heaven itself, so that we could make it to heaven after a while, and even now enter into the presence of God through the power, through the avenue of prayer. And so we looked at all those things associated with the most holy place. Now, this morning we want to turn our attention to the first section there, and that is the holy place. And the holy place is a type of the church. And there's many things, again, that's typical of the church when you begin to consider the holy place. So we want to look at three things. First of all, as we saw in the scripture that we'll read again in just a moment, everything had to be made according to the pattern. Now that's important. That is very significant. When it came down to that earthly tent, that tabernacle, Moses couldn't just wing it. He couldn't just decide that he would build it to any way that he wanted to, as long as he wanted to, or as wide as he wanted it to be. He didn't have that choice. Everything he did had to be according to the pattern. And that really is true, not just with the first section. Really, that's true with the entire tent. And it was true not just with the tent, but with all of the furniture that would be in it, even the court itself. Everything had to be made according to the details that God set forth. Because God is a God of detail. And all of that is typical with the church. We find when it comes down to the church that everything has to be done according to the pattern. Colossians 3 at verse 17, Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What are you saying, Paul? You have to do all things according to the pattern. You have to have authority for everything that you do. Where's that authority found? It's found in this book we call the Bible. That's where you find the words of Christ. 2 John verse 9 says, whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. But whoever abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. What are you saying, John? All things have to be done according to the pattern. We can't just wing it. And again, we see that. Turn your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 8. Let's reread this passage along with some of the verses that go before it. And Hebrews chapter 8, and beginning at verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. It is necessary for this priest also to have somewhat to offer. Now look at verse 4. In verse 4, we have kind of a side or a verse that can send us on a little aside. We won't take a long time in it, but it's very significant. Verse 4 says, "Now, if he, that is Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all." Now that tells us that the law has changed. There's a lot of confusion in the religious world today. There's a lot of religious practices today based on the Old Testament law. And people think that we're still under the law of Moses, or they think somehow that the gospel is just an extension of the law of Moses. That's not true at all. The gospel is a new law altogether. It's a better law, the Hebrew writer says. It has better promises. It is a better covenant. And so it is a new law. And the fact of the matter is, the fact that Jesus is our high priest proves that. Because if we were still under the law of Moses, he couldn't be a priest. Why? Because he's from the tribe of Judah. And under the law of Moses, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. Flip back over to Hebrews chapter 7 and notice at verse 5. It says, "And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a command in the law to take tithes from the people." Now you just notice that. The Levites received the office of priesthood. In fact, in this very chapter, in Hebrews chapter 11, we find that that's the Hebrew writer's argument that the law has changed. Down at verse 11 of Hebrews 7, it says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood," now listen to it, "there is necessarily a change in the law as well." The law has changed. And we know that for a variety of reasons. We have specific passages that tell us that's the case. But we know right here from the book of Hebrews, because Jesus indeed is our high priest. And as we find now going back to Hebrews chapter 8 and at verse 4, as the Hebrew writer says here, "Now, if he that is Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest at all." Why? "Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." And according to the law, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, which he was not. Now watch what he says about all of these things, about the priest and what they offer and how they offer and the tabernacle, everything associated with it. He says, "They serve as a copy and shadow of heavenly things." And now he says, when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mount." That is very significant. There's too many people just winging it when it comes down to the church and when it comes down to religion today. It's like as if Moses would have said, "Now, God, I know that you said that this holy place has to be 20 cubits long, but I don't know that that's long enough. Let's make it 25. Or 10 cubits wide. That seems to me to be too wide. Let's just make it 8, God. I think I'm just going to make it 8. That won't do." He was instructed by God himself, "Moses, when you build, when you erect this tent, you do all things according to the pattern." He had to follow the details. That's exactly the way it is with this heavenly tabernacle. With the church itself, we have to do all things according to the pattern. Again, we have to abide in the doctrine of Christ. When it comes down to the organization of the church, first of all, Christ is the head. That's the way it must be. That's the way it is. Look at that passage over in Ephesians chapter 1 just for a moment. And notice what Paul says beginning at verse 22 of Ephesians 1. He says, "And he," that is Christ, "put all," that is God rather, "he put all things under his feet," the feet of Christ, "as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Notice, he is the head. The head of what? He's the head of the church. How many heads are there? Just one. Why? Because the church is the body. You have one head, you have one body. Notice over in Colossians chapter 1. And this time at verse 18. Colossians 1 and at verse 18, Paul says, and he is the head of the body. What's the body? He says the church. So he, that is Christ, he is the head, that's singular, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's who Christ is. Now listen to me. Almost everybody in the religious world today would shake their head up and down. If you ask them, is Christ the head of the church? Almost everybody would say yes. Now, some would say he's one of the heads. The Catholic Church would say that Jesus is the head of the church in heaven and the Pope is the head of the church on earth. That's two heads. My Bible only mentions one head. There's one head. That's it. That's all that's necessary. Jesus doesn't need an assistant. He's the head of the church, universal. He's the head of local churches. He's the head of the church, period. And if he's the head of the church, he's the only one who can set forth law. Now we see in the religious world today, we see dramatic examples of this, of denominations trying to change things and trying to tamper with the pattern. The example I've given now for years is because, and it's getting worse and worse, is with homosexuality. Where you have churches, denominations voting on whether or not they should accept homosexuality as a part of their denomination. There's a church right here in the area. Matt Taylor gave me a picture of a church right here in the area where they were promoting the gay games. Well, that's what happens when you put men in position of power. And that's what you have with denominational church. Whether you have a Catholic church that has just one man, the Pope, who controls and has all authority over that denomination, or you have a group of men in position of authority where they can make new laws and that sort of thing. I remember a few years ago, the Southern Baptist Church, their most famous member was Jimmy Carter. And Jimmy Carter didn't like the fact that the Southern Baptist Church didn't allow women to be preachers or pastors within that denomination. I said, why in the world would they not allow that? Well, turn your Bibles over to 1 Timothy just for a second. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 11, it says, let a woman learn quietly. Now you get home, you check this passage out, and you look at the context. The context has to do with an assembly. The whole context has to do with an assembly. You're talking about a local assembly like we have going on here. And in this kind of an assembly, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I say, well, you know what? I don't like that. That doesn't seem fair to me. Not my business. I have to do all things according to the pattern. I don't have a say in it. You don't have a say in that. Seem like you're discriminated against women. No, that's not the case at all. But it doesn't matter if you think that or not. You're not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Through the pen of Apostle Paul, he said, let the women learn quietly. Doesn't matter how society changes. Doesn't matter that many denominational churches are now allowing women to occupy the position of pastor and have authority over men. That's not according to the pattern. Here's the pattern. It's why the Southern Baptist Church said, no, we're not going to allow that. Jimmy Carter said, well, if you don't allow that, I'm leaving. They didn't want to lose their most famous member, and so they changed that. And then, I don't know the reason why, but later on they went back, and so he left the Southern Baptist Church. But that's what happens when you have individuals in position of power like that. They set up rules. They change laws. The fact of the matter is, there's only one head. It's Jesus Christ. He's already set forth what he wants in the church. It cannot be changed. It can be perverted, but it can't be changed and still remain the church that the Lord built. He's the head. We need, now again, everybody's going to acknowledge he's the head, but our actions have to line up with what we affirm. If Jesus is the head, we have to acknowledge him as the head. We can't take a vote on homosexuality. We can't try to change who it is that can serve as pastor. Listen, not all men can be pastors in the Lord's church. Has nothing to do with gender, at least not alone. It has to do with what God's will says. And so he's the head. Whether we like it or not, that's the way it is. Look at the fact that churches are made up. Local churches now is what we're talking about, made up of elders, deacons, and saints. Philippians 1 at verse 1. That's the pattern. Elders, deacons, and saints. When we look at this through, we find that there are always a plurality of elders. Look over at Acts chapter 14 just for a moment. Paul is on his second missionary journey. And in Acts chapter 14 and at verse 21 beginning, it says that when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Where do you get this now? Elders, plural, in every church, singular. This is the pattern. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now listen to me. You can look it up for yourself. Don't take my word for any of this. You go back to your own Bibles and follow the pattern. Whenever you read of a local church in the New Testament, if there's elders, there's always a plurality. Always a plurality of elders over one church. That's the pattern. We don't see that today. We see the pastor system. We see one man in charge, and he has the authority. He's the boss, so to speak. That's not the pattern. It may be popular. And maybe that churches have done that for a long time, but that's not the pattern. We must do all things according to the pattern. There's no pastor system. Always a plurality of elders. Again, look that up for yourself. I encourage you to. See if you can find one example of one church in all of the New Testament that has one man serving as a pastor and he's in charge of the rest. You'll never find that passage. It's not there. I can show you passage after passage. The elders at Ephesus, a plurality of elders. And every example that we have, it's always a plurality of elders. In Jerusalem, the local church there, a plurality of elders. And one of the things we find, according to the pattern, that each church was autonomous. That is, the elders oversaw the flock which was among them. You didn't have one bishop over a bunch of churches in a particular region. That's contrary to the pattern. You didn't have one group of men as elders over several local churches. You had one group of elders who were to oversee the flock which was among them. That's the pattern. That's what you find here, the Brown Street Church of Christ. We have a plurality of elders, deacons, and saints. Who are you? I'm just a saint. That's it. I don't wear a fancy title or wear a fancy robe or anything like that. Why? Because we're all brethren. Most churches today, it's a position of power. I've often said, when I was on the radio, I would make the argument. People would call in and they wouldn't like the last point that I was making about what the Bible teaches concerning women keeping quiet in the church. And they would think, you're just trying to hold women back. You don't want women to have the same power that you have. I try to point out to them, what you don't realize is, I don't have any power. But that's the problem when you put men in charge. And specifically when you put a man in charge, power corrupts. And then other people see that and they see someone over here with all this power and he gets to tell everybody or she gets to tell everybody what to do. And someone says, I want that kind of power. Preachers never did have that power in the first century church. And I don't have that power. Only power I have is to preach the word. to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove and rebuke and to exhort with all longsuffering. I don't oversee anybody. That's what our elders do here. I don't tend to the flock. That's what the elders do. I may feed the flock, but that's the elders doing that through me. They've brought me in here to do that very thing, by preaching the word. And so this whole pastor system is a corruption of the pattern. What's the point in all this? We have to do all things according to the pattern. That's the significance of that Old Testament tabernacle. That's why the Hebrew writer brought that up in the very first place. The point of it is this. This is what we're saying, the Hebrew writer said. Just like Moses was commanded to do all things according to the pattern, so it is with the heavenly tent or tabernacle. It's true with regard to the work that we're to do. Evangelism and edification and benevolence. That's the work of the church. It's not fun and frolic. It's not recreation and entertainment. It's not setting up baseball teams and basketball teams and that sort of thing. It's not the social gospel. The social gospel takes what man needs and he exchanges it with what man wants. We just take the word of God. And when you open up your Bibles and you follow the pattern, you see the church was busy in the first century. What were they busy doing? They were busy preaching the gospel, trying to save souls. They were busy edifying the saints, building up the saints, equipping the saints, and they were busy helping needy saints. That's what they did. That's the pattern. And what do we have to do? We have to do all things according to the pattern. That's just the truth. We have to stick with the Word of God when it comes down to worship. What did they do? They was teaching and preaching and praying. They observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. What first day of the week? Every time it rolled around. They laid by in store. When? On the first day of the week. What first day of the week? The same first day of the week. Whenever it rolled around, that's what they did. They were involved in singing. That's the pattern. What do we have to do? We have to do all things according to the pattern. That's the significance of that topology, of that Old Testament tent. God knew when He set that up that all of that was going to be a copy, a shadow, something that foreshadowed something to come. And that Old Testament tabernacle foreshadowed the church that Jesus would build by dying on Calvary's cross, the tent made without hands. But nothing has changed so far as the pattern. We have to do all things according to the pattern. It's important. Look at the second thing that's typical. One had to enter the holy place to get to the most holy place. And you stop and think about that. We know that only the high priest could enter into the most holy place. But how did he get there? Never was a high priest ever in the most holy place, except he was first in the holy place. That's the only way you can get there. You had to pass through the holy place in order to get into the most holy place. That's typical. It's typical of the church. The most holy place was a type of heaven. You can't get into the heaven except through and by and in the church. Some people say, oh, I can worship God. I don't need the church. And all these TV evangelists on TV, I just get up in the morning and watch TV. Why? I just have church in my own home. They, first of all, don't understand even what the word church means. But the idea that you can somehow go to heaven without being a part of the Lord's church is a misunderstanding of the Word of God. Nobody can get to heaven unless they first get into the church. Just like that tent. Paul said that Jesus is coming back in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 24. He said, then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God. What's the kingdom? It's the church. And Jesus is going to come back and he's going to take that church and he's going to deliver it up to the Father. What happens if you're not in the church? You're not going to enter the most holy place. You have to get into the church. Jesus died to build His church. Matthew 16 at verse 18. I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You don't think the church that he built is significant? It's made up of the saved. He's come. He's the Savior of the body, Ephesians chapter 5. What if you're not in the body? You're not going to be saved. You have to get into the church. You have to enter the holy place if you want to enter into the most holy place. I know someone's thinking, well, all right, that's good. How do I want to get into the holy place so I can make it to the most holy place. How do I get there? I'm glad you asked. Because we have another type. The laver was a type of baptism. It was placed between the tent itself and the altar of burnt offering. And the priest could not enter into that holy place unless he stopped at the laver. Turn your Bibles over to Exodus chapter 30. Let's read about that. In Exodus chapter 30 at verse 17, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'You shall also make a basin of bronze with his stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of the meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of the meeting of or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to them and to his offspring throughout their generation.'" What was in that laven? Water. And they had to stop at the laven. And before they could ever go inside, do any work in the holy place, they had to stop at the laver. That's typical of the church. Because you can't get into the church unless you stop at the laver. You have to be baptized. The Bible clearly teaches that baptism puts one into Christ. Turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 6. Romans, the 6th chapter, at verse 3, it says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" I want you to get this. Now, some people say, oh, baptism itself is a symbol. No, it's the antitype. The laver was a type. Baptism is the antitype. It's the real thing. Back there with the physical tabernacle, they had to wash up, clean up physically because it was a physical tabernacle. But it was just typical. It was just a copy, a shadow of something better to come. Now people need to get in, not to a physical tabernacle, but a spiritual tabernacle. Not to a tent made with hands, but the tent made without hands. The tent built by Jesus. So there still has to be a washing. But it's not the washing of dirt or physical filth. It's the washing away of sins. And that puts you into Christ. Read it again. Romans chapter 6 and at verse 3. What did Paul clearly say? "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into his death, that we were buried therefore with him by baptism into his death." Notice that. We were baptized into Christ Jesus. That we were baptized into his death. Into Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Here's another passage. Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and at verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ." I hope you're following along. I hope you have your Bible out and you're reading this. We can't make this up. This is the Word of God. What it says. Your Bible says the same thing as my Bible. Galatians 3 and at verse 27. Read it for yourself. Go home and read it over and over. Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, says plainly, so as many of us, or many of you rather, as were baptized into Christ. To be in Christ is to be a part of His body. The body is the church. The church is the body. We saw that earlier, didn't we? How do you get into the body of Christ? How do you get into the church of Christ? How do you get into Christ? Paul said that we are all baptized, or you are all baptized into Christ. That's kind of like the laver. What's interesting is, turn over to the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 3. Titus, the third chapter, and notice at verse 5. We'll begin at verse 4. Titus 3, verse 4 says, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Now watch. Not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. That's referring to baptism. Almost all scholars would tell you that's referring to baptism. The interesting thing, the word washing there comes from a Greek word that in part means laver. The washing of regeneration, along with the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And now, again, if you're paying attention to this, notice some people say, well, I don't have to be baptized because that's a work. Well, it's not a meritorious work. It is a work, but it's not a meritorious work. And this passage proves it. Because in this very passage that makes a reference to baptism, that is the washing of regeneration, says that you have to be saved by that and not by works of righteousness, which means being washed, experiencing that washing of regeneration is not a work of righteousness. You're not earning anything. You don't deserve anything. You're simply obeying God. God said, he that repents and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2 at verse 38. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You want to be saved? You have to stop at the laver. You have to be washed, not physically, but of your sins. And by the way, it's not the water that does it. It's the blood of Christ. We're about to sing a song that emphasizes it's the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Don't let anyone tell you that we think that our sins are washed away by water. We don't believe that at all. It's the blood of Jesus that washes away sins. But where do you contact that blood? In the waters of baptism. Why? That's the pattern. That's what God has set forth in His Word. That's why those passages could say you have to be baptized not only into Christ, but did you notice in Romans 6, we're baptized into His death. What did He do in His death? He shed His blood. The Bible all fits together if we just stick with the pattern. Again, you're not earning anything. You have no bragging rights. You couldn't earn your way to heaven if your life depended on it. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We all need the grace and the mercy of God, but we still have to follow the pattern. You want in the church, you have to stop at the laver. Then that will give you the opportunity to make it into the most holy place. And in this passage over in Galatians, did you notice it says that those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ? That's significant. Because now that you have obeyed the gospel of Christ, you have a relationship with Jesus. You have put Him on. It's like putting on a coat. You're covered by Jesus. You're immersed in Christ. You have a relationship with Him. You say, why is that important? Because we have one more type to look at, the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is a type of Christ. Turn your Bibles over to Romans 3 very quickly. Romans, the third chapter. You remember this from our studies in the book of Romans. It's powerful teaching by Paul here. Romans, the third chapter, at verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now watch verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation. That Greek word is hilasterion. And it's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word kaporeth. And the Hebrew word kaporeth is the Hebrew word for, guess what? Mercy seat. So this is another type. Not because Don Wright said it is. The scriptures indicate that the mercy seat was indeed a type of Christ. And there's many things typical. We don't have time to look at it in detail, but just quickly, it was a place of communion with God. Remember last week we read Exodus 25 and verse 22. God said to the Israelites, that's where I'll meet you. I'll meet you there. In the most holy place. Above the mercy seat. The mercy seat was covering the Ark of the Covenant. I'll meet you there. That's where they had communion with God. Today we have communion with God through and by and in Jesus Christ. In fact, you can't have relationship with God without Him. John 14 at verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. He's our mercy seat. We have fellowship with God by and through and in Jesus Christ. The mercy seat was the place where atonement was made. Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 16, at verse 6. The high priest had to go in there and sprinkle blood all over the mercy seat. What was He doing? He was making atonement for the people. Jesus has made atonement for us on Calvary's cross. He's our mercy seat. Romans chapter 5, many other passages talk over and over about the blood of Christ. We escape the wrath of God. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's made atonement at one meant. He has reconciled us. We are reconciled by Him, through His blood. He's our mercy seat. And one more thing, and we could talk more about all these things, but one more thing, the mercy seat symbolically covered the sins of the people. Galatians chapter 3, we find, again, the law testified against the people. Where was the Ten Commandments? Remember what we found? It was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. That law testified against the Jews, against the people. It told them that they were sinners. But that law was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Over that was placed the mercy seat. That's where the blood was sprinkled. Why? It symbolically covered the sins or the guilt of the people. How is your guilt taken away? We're all guilty. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How can we have that guilt covered? How can our sins be taken care of? Jesus Christ, He's the only way. He's our mercy seat. Turn over to Romans chapter 4 one more time. In Romans chapter 4, listen to what Paul says at verse 6 beginning. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Those are meritorious works that he's talking about. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been what? Who have been covered. That's what Jesus does for us. He covers our sins. Turn to one more passage, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 10. Paul says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them. Those are the works, by the way, that Paul condemns in the Bible. He's not talking about mere obedience, like obeying God in baptism. He's talking about meritorious works. The old law demanded perfection. That's what this passage is talking about here. Cursed, who is going to be cursed? Cursed is everyone who does not abide in what? In all things written in the book. It wasn't enough to keep some of the law, not even most of the law. You had to keep it all without flaw. So Paul came along, and by inspiration he says, I have a better way. God has a better way for you. You don't have to live perfectly. Maybe you should strive to do that, but you don't have to live perfectly. It's too late anyway. You're already a sinner, but I have a better way. His name is Jesus. He'll be your mercy seat. You have sinned, but He'll take care of your sin. You have guilt, but He'll cover your guilt. That's what all these passages are talking about. Now listen to it. He says, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus became the curse for us. He's our mercy seat. He has covered our sin, our guilt. Thank God He's become our propitiation. He's become our kaporeth, our mercy seat. That was all typical. God knew what He was doing way back there in the Old Testament when He had them build all of that, overlay it with pure gold. They had to make everything according to the specifications that He set forth. And God knew what He was doing. It was all a type. It was all typical of what we would now have in Christ. Oh, how much we can learn. No wonder Paul said in Romans chapter 14 that those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. But we have to make the proper application of it. Remember, do all things according to the pattern. Are you here this morning and outside of the body of Christ, outside of the church? You want to get to that most holy place? You better get in the holy place. You know how to do it now. You just listen to the Word of God. Forget about what man teaches. Just listen to the Word of God. Even if you're here this morning, you haven't been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. You can do that right now. We'll take your confession. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. You don't have to confess a bunch of sin. You don't have to give some kind of religious testimony. All you have to do is confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. And we'll baptize you into Christ. The water is ready. You could stop at the laver right now and come out a new creature in Christ. Why not this morning? You may not have tonight. You may not have next week. But you have right now. Obey the gospel. Do it as we together stand and sing.